Is it even possible to approach the text neutral, as some might argue, without a theological framework? And what are some of the dangers that we could identify when it comes to maybe neglecting theology altogether as one undergoes biblical exegesis?
It's certainly not possible to approach the Bible without some kind of theological framework in mind. The question is whether we have a good theological framework that will assist us as readers of the Bible, or we have a bad theological framework that will inhibit us as readers of the Bible. I mean, I actually think it's quite ironic that these kinds of questions would come up in the church, because it's actually a sign that we've been more deeply formed by Enlightenment culture than by church culture when it comes to thinking about the Bible.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters. I am Matthew Barrett, your host, and let me invite you to join me for a theological conversation, this time with Scott Swain, on a topic that I fear is becoming more and more controversial every day. Dr. Scott Swain is president, as well as professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. He's been there since 2006. Of course, you may know him from many of the books he's written. He's the co-editor of the New Studies in Dogmatic series with Zondervan. He's also editing the T.N.T. Clark International Theological Commentary series, and he's authored some of his own books, such as Trinity Revelation and Reading, as well as The God of the Gospel, and we should mention Reformed Catholicity with Michael Allen. Dr. Scott Swain, thank you for joining me today on the Credo Podcast.
Thanks for having me.
Well, one of the issues that is becoming more and more the focus today is theological interpretation of Scripture. There's a number of questions that come up in regard to this topic. Should theology influence the way we're interpreting a biblical text? You know, should the creeds and confessions down through the centuries, down through the ages, well, should they play a role in biblical interpretation? Or rather, as some have said, should theology and doctrine be removed from the interpretive or the hermeneutical process altogether? And here there's perhaps a fear that, well, doctrine might actually force certain outcomes. I think in the 19th and 20th centuries especially, we've seen with some evangelicals that they want to approach the biblical texts apart from systematics or dogmatics, and that really theology needs to be set aside, removed from the picture entirely until we get through with, say, exegesis or a whole process of understanding the biblical texts. I think there's a little bit of fear here that our exegesis might be biased or even distorted by, say, a larger system, that there might be a theological grid that we're pushing on the texts. In this type of view, theology really becomes the very last step, or maybe not even a step at all, in the interpretive process. Would you speak to this issue and perhaps some of the fears and concerns out there among some evangelicals? Is it even possible to approach the text neutral, as some might argue, without a theological framework? And what are some of the dangers that we could identify when it comes to maybe neglecting theology altogether as one undergoes biblical exegesis?
Yeah, those are great questions. Is it possible to approach the text without a theological framework? I think fundamentally the answer has to be no. We are born into a world that was made to reveal God, and we are really from our births responding to God's revelation through the world. And so it's certainly not possible to approach the Bible without some kind of theological framework in mind. The question is whether we have a good theological framework that will assist us as readers of the Bible, or if we have a bad theological framework that will inhibit us as readers of the Bible. I actually think it's quite ironic that these kinds of questions would come up in the church, because it's actually a sign that we've been more deeply formed by Enlightenment culture than by church culture when it comes to thinking about the Bible. Reading always involves negotiating relationship between parts and whole in a text, whether you're reading a novel, whether you're reading a math textbook, or whether you're reading the Bible. We're constantly trying to negotiate the relationship between the smallest parts of the text to the larger message and story. And if you understand really the history of theology, the kinds of concepts and ideas that end up being expressed in creeds and confessions, they don't come out of a vacuum. Inevitably, those began as categories that careful readers came to in reading the biblical text. And so if you think about the Apostles' Creed, which comes from somewhere very early on in the first few centuries of the church, well, that doesn't appear out of nowhere. We see examples in the second century of someone like Irenaeus, who's arguing that you can't interpret the Bible rightly unless you have a sense of the Bible's overarching storyline and a sense of the main characters. And so he talks about something called the rule of faith, which is or actually in his case, it's the rule of truth. But it's a summary of who God is and what God has done in creation and redemption and what God is doing to bring the world to its consummation. And Irenaeus's argument as well, unless you understand the whole of Scripture as summarized in the rule of truth, you can't make a sense of the various parts. And again, we understand this not only just in reading, we understand this in so many other areas of life. If you're going to go to the theater to watch a play, we'll often pick up a playbill on the way in, which gives you a brief summary of the plot, tells you something about the main characters. If you're going to watch a sporting event, it's helpful to understand what positions are supposed to do what on the field and what some of the rules of the game are. Because, again, we make sense of a game by understanding the relationship between parts and wholes. We make sense of a play by understanding the relationship between parts and wholes, and that's true of reading. And so theology is just, and systematic theology and the creeds and confessions of the church are these kind of large-scale summaries that originally grew out of reading Scripture and that are designed to help us to be better readers of Scripture. So the thought of kind of leaving them out, that they might somehow distort the reading of the Bible, is, I think it's really insane in some ways. Mm. Now, the trick is, the danger that folks worry about is, well, if we bring these categories into play in our reading, aren't they going to predetermine the way we understand the text? And again, that is a possibility. Just because we have the right theology doesn't mean we're always going to end up with the right exegesis of a passage. But I don't think that danger is intrinsic to the use of theological categories interpretation. In fact, I think that responsible biblical interpretation requires use of theological categories.
Now, when we use a phrase like theological interpretation, we have to admit that, well, it's been used by a variety of thinkers, and there is some diversity. We see it used not only by evangelicals, but a broad spectrum of evangelicals, even, we could say, some Roman Catholics, or perhaps even Eastern Orthodox, though that might be less common. But the point is that the spectrum is wide. Maybe we should just start with defining the phrase itself. How should we rightly define theological interpretation? And why has this been really so? Why have many considered this to be so liberating from maybe past trends in the history of biblical exegesis and theology?
Yeah. I think you're right, Matthew, that theological interpretation isn't one phenomenon. It really describes kind of a sensibility that has become increasingly common among various kinds of Christians, as you've said, who are really dissatisfied with modern historical critical method, come to kind of believe that it actually has not delivered on its own promises in providing a better understanding of the Bible or promoting godliness, and therefore there's been a desire to recover some sense of the Bible as a theological book. The way I understand theological interpretation of Scripture, and I think you could actually see the various approaches to theological interpretation as either acknowledging one or all of these facets of it. A theological interpretation is essentially a way of reading the Bible that believes that what the Bible actually is should determine how the Bible should be read. And so with that, there's an understanding of God as the primary author of Scripture, certainly not to deny that God speaks to us through prophets and apostles over many, many centuries, through many different languages and cultures. But there's a sense that God is the primary author, and therefore all of these different books are, in a true sense, one book. And one divine message from God to his people. Second, the idea that Scripture is an inspired text and as such has a certain authority and trustworthiness and clarity and sufficiency, and that above that, Scripture has a central speaker in central subject matter, which is Jesus Christ, and so that we should expect to hear his voice in Scripture, and that we should expect in some ways all of Scripture to relate to him. And then in the last piece of what I understand a theological interpretation of Scripture to involve is an understanding of the reader, and especially some sense that a reader must approach the text as someone who has been both spiritually illumined by the Holy Spirit, or the text is illumined to the reader, and sanctified by the Spirit. There's a certain humility and docility before the Word that is essential to understanding it appropriately. And then also that the reader is someone who has a ecclesiastical location, that he has been somehow trained and shaped within the church to read it as the church's book. So a view of the authorship of Scripture being God, a view of Scripture status as inspired, and a book in which Christ speaks, in which Christ is the central subject matter, and then a view of readers as those who are spiritually illumined and sanctified and somehow located within the church. That's how I understand theological interpretation. I think folks have found it liberating because, I kind of alluded to this earlier, frankly, modern historical criticism has not delivered on its promises of providing a better and truer, and as it hoped to do, a more kind of consensual understanding of the Bible. But it's actually really devoured itself, each generation wanting to find a new way to kind of undermine the previous generation's approach to Paul or Isaiah or whatever, and the fact that this approach has not proved salutary in terms of promoting godliness in God's people. And so it's been liberating, I think, to kind of throw off the artificial constraints of many of the assumptions of historical critical method and to once again approach the Bible as it's intended to be read, as God's word to God's people.
Now, part of the consequence of modern or historical criticism, as you've mentioned, some of it has some significant consequences in terms of the Christian life or even spiritual. Some of it, though, you've used the language of devouring itself. I think that is telling. Practically, though, in terms of academia, we have, say, in the 19th and 20th centuries, many commentaries are still being written. In fact, there's an abundance of them. But in light of this type of approach to the scriptures, not approaching scripture based on its own voice or its own statements about itself, or as you've mentioned, first trying to do justice to what the Bible says it is or what the Bible inherently is, and then moving from there to then, okay, how should it be read in light of the divine author and so forth. But one of the consequences of all this has been when we look at some of these commentaries, well, they are very much commentaries that have no creedal tradition influencing them, or perhaps we could say a little bit more critically, holding them accountable in terms of the boundaries of exegesis, not just in terms of the text, but the whole canon, the whole storyline of Scripture, and how that has developed theologically over the ages. That being said, if some of our listeners are thinking, okay, I need I am finding, say, theological interpretation liberating in this sense, in their excitement as they are approaching the text, how then should they be using, say, creeds or confessions? And there's many of them going back to the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, all the way to Reformation creeds and catechisms. How should they be using these to frame their interpretive approach to the text itself?
Yeah, that's a great question, Matthew. I have a couple of thoughts on that. Most people who are taught to read Greek and Hebrew, among the many tools that are given to them are lexicons. And the idea is that when you're reading a Greek text, a Hebrew text, you come to a term, even if it's a term you know, you often want to look at a lexicon to see what the semantic range of that term is. In other words, most terms have various possible meanings. And then out of those various possible meanings, you want to, based upon the literary historical context of the passage you're looking at, you want to determine which meaning is the most likely meaning at play here, or perhaps there's even more than one possibility in play. Well, I think of kind of the creeds and confessions having a similar role. If they are indeed about the same thing that the Bible is about, what God in Christ is doing to redeem and perfect the world that he has made, then when we're reading a passage and it says something about God's action, it says something about Christ, creeds and confessions can give us categories where we can kind of sort through what exactly is Paul getting at here. And again, it doesn't predetermine what we're going to make sense of a passage, but it does make us kind of intelligent readers. I think of an example that Richard Gaffin discusses in talking about Romans 1, talking about this Son of God who was born the seed of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. Well, Gaffin talks about how Warfield interprets this passage over against how Gerhardus Voss interprets this passage. He says how Warfield uses the kind of two-nature Christology of the early creeds, that the Son of God is fully God and fully man, and says that's what Paul is talking about when he says he descended according to the Son of according to David, according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power, some of the divine and human natures. Voss comes along and says, well, actually, that's not exactly what Paul's talking about. In talking about the flesh and spirit, this is not a contrast between human nature and divine nature of Christ. It's actually a contrast between old age and new age. Hmm. Now, here's the thing. Both of those are theological categories, the two natures of Christ.
Right.
And the redemptive historical contrast between old age and new age. So what Voss is doing, though, and what Gaffin is pointing out, is that he's saying actually these theological categories make better sense of what Paul is doing here than these other theological categories. Not that Paul doesn't have a two-nature Christology. It's just that that's not the particular point Paul's making there. And so creeds and confessions can help us have categories, just like a lexicon helps us have lexical categories. Creeds and confessions give us theological categories. In terms of then gaining proficiency, I think one of the best things to do is what we do in any field. If we want to become a better tennis player, we'll oftentimes hire a coach, all right, who can give us greater facility and skill and ease. And I think that when it comes to reading the Bible, especially for modern evangelicals, maybe whose normal commentary diet doesn't include people who are especially adept at using creeds and confessions and exegesis, I think one thing is to start familiarizing ourselves with older commentaries that could use creeds and confessions in wise ways. I can think of a number of examples, but I'll just mention one. Martin Luther looked at Luther's commentaries on Genesis, his commentaries on the Psalms, commentaries on Romans and Galatians. Luther was not only a very careful reader of the text in its original languages, but he was a very good theological reader. He understood how to deploy theological concepts and categories in exegesis. And so find various tutors and mentors from the history of interpretation who can help help us to gain facility with the use of creeds and confessions in exegesis.
And would you say, before we move on from that point, you've mentioned Irenaeus and Luther now, would you say that some of these figures are just not being read, and maybe the patristics more than others?
Yeah.
Are there certain patristics that you think, hey, we need to retrieve these patristics? You mentioned Irenaeus. I would throw in Athanasius, especially when we look at the development of his writings on Christology and Trinitarian thought.
Absolutely.
Are there others that you would want to throw into that, maybe our hermeneutical tool chest?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Athanasius is a great example. I think Gregory of Nazianzus, his five theological orations. I think Cyril of Alexandria, several of his letters, but also his commentaries. These different authors are perfect examples demonstrating how certain Christological categories related to the divine nature, the human nature of Christ, related to his person as the Son of God, they're good examples of how these are first exegetical categories before they're dogmatic categories. And they demonstrate how these categories operate in exegesis. I kind of long for the day when evangelical Bible commentators writing commentaries on the Gospels know Athanasius and Gregory and Cyril as well as they know, you know, kind of modern critical theories about the Gospels. But I would throw beyond those, I mean, there are actually commentaries by fathers that are very helpful. Basil Caesarea's Hexameron, which is a commentary on the, you know, 6 days of creation. This is a wonderful example of how early Christian really metaphysics and worldview, it rises not first out of kind of textbooks on worldview, but out of exegesis of the opening chapters of Genesis. I think Augustine, in the same way, his commentary on Genesis or his sermons on the Psalms and John, these are wonderful resources for evangelical readers.
Well, this has been a discussion that is bringing us really to some significant and core issues, but let's take a break and hear from one of our sponsors.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Ministry degree program is your next step in training for local ministry. The Doctor of Ministry program at Midwestern Seminary is designed to equip and train leaders with a commitment to the local church. With multiple emphases available, including counseling, church revitalization, expository preaching, leadership, and missions, among others, your program provides the equipping you need in practical theology for direct church work and ministry leadership. And because all of our doctoral programs are modular, you don't have to leave your current ministry to pursue your degree. For more information, visit mbts.edu today. That's mbts.edu.
Well, we're back from our break, and we are ready to pick up with our discussion, our conversation with Scott Swain over the theological interpretation of Scripture. It's a reminder, too, that when we get to the Reformation, to the 16th century, figures like, in the work that they're doing, figures like John Calvin are not actually that innovative. They're following within this whole train of thought before him. I mean, when you look at Calvin, for example, Calvin is, we see him as oftentimes he's thought of today as the systematizer, which certainly his institutes are an incredible example of putting the Christian faith together. However, simultaneously, Calvin is writing commentaries. He's preaching from the pulpit. He's delivering sermons on many biblical books. So whether it's Augustine, Athanasius, Gregory, Cyril, and many others, something similar is happening throughout the history of thought. It, really, when we get to the modern era, that though it's not unprecedented before that, but it's really with the modern era that begins to significantly change. Now, let's move in that direction and talk about this change for a minute. Let me just use, say, the 19th century as a test case for a second. When we look, say, at the 19th or even the 20th century, it's not uncommon to see systematicians writing commentaries on Scripture, which in light of what you just said, shouldn't be surprising. But the closer we get to the 19th and 20th centuries, this begins to morph in many ways. When we think of a figure like Charles Hodge, for example, we might recognize that, well, he not only wrote what we see him as so famous for today is that systematic theology, but he's writing commentaries on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Romans, and others. So when we look at, say, his commentary on Romans, for example, it's not surprising that here you have a theological mind who's also trying to engage the text, maybe first and foremost, in as he's forming his theology. And some of this is coming out of controversy. So you think of Albert Barnes, for example, in 1834, he writes this Notes on Romans, as it's called, which very explicitly departs from the theology of the Westminster Confession, and it really does cause a stir. And Hodge, well, he responds with his own commentary in Romans, and he's giving us some substantial exegesis. Exegetically, he's defending Paul's doctrine of original sin, doctrines like imputation, not just with original sin, but with Christ's imputed righteousness. And I think the tendency in our own day is to forget that you have figures, even figures in the 19th, 20th centuries, who are, like Hodge. They're teaching New Testament classes as well as systematics. But today, as we've hinted at already, today things have changed a lot. When we look at fields of study, they've become more tribal, so that it would be, perhaps it would be even surprising today to see a systematician by training crossing over and writing, say, a commentary. And it may even be unwelcomed or criticized by those in, say, Old Testament or New Testament departments. We're seeing some signs of change that I think are encouraging, especially with what you've mentioned, theological interpretation. But would you comment for a second on this historical development, even some of its significance for how we are approaching theology and exegesis? For example, maybe comment on how we've arrived at this point where these disciplines have become so segregated from one another. Is there a place where you would put the blame, for instance?
The kind of disciplinary divisions as we now see them, it probably goes back to Schleiermacher's design for University of Berlin and the modern German university. And historically, for someone to become a doctor of theology, a teacher of theology in the kind of traditional Christian university system, whether it's in Oxford or Paris or somewhere else, this brought with it the right to deliver lectures on the text of Scripture. Think about that, right? It's the theologian whose main textbook is the sacred page, and this is why you have, sacred doctrina, sacred doctrine, and sacred pagina, sacred page. These, in some sense, are inseparable in the medieval university. And certainly in early Protestant universities as well, you have the people that we think of as theologians are often, they're also New Testament, Old Testament commentators, although even there you have a specialization going on. But what you still have, even in Protestant universities before Schleiermacher, is a unified sense of theology as a discipline. And therefore, even if someone their primary work is in, let's say, teaching the Hebrew Bible or something like this, they're doing it from within the framework of a common understanding of what theology is, what the ends of theology are, certainly a sense of the whole Christian faith that informs their exegesis in which they seek to build up. With Schleiermacher at the modern university, you enter a new phase where Schleiermacher redefines really what theology is, and then the disciplines get redefined as well. And there's a vast literature on this topic and how Schleiermacher's kind of design for the University of Berlin was exported, especially in North America. So to this day, the disciplinary divisions that we know are really more modern in origin, and they're not like you even could have seen in earlier Protestant universities. The division between them, I think at its root, and many have argued the same thing, this is not original to me, but the division between the disciplines is traceable to a lack of a unified conception of theology. What is the nature of theology? What are the ends of theology?
Now, you've mentioned Schleiermacher here as really a pivotal figure that takes this in a very different direction, not only in terms of disciplines, but in terms of how we're even formulating biblical theology in relationship to systematic theology. I mean, when we look at Schleiermacher's own theology, do we see signs of this? And would you say responding to a figure like Schleiermacher, or just maybe that type of tendency at large, is this type of segregation? Well, maybe we could say it this way. Why is it not as advantageous as maybe it was first thought to be when it seemed like such a novel idea?
At a fundamental level, if the Bible is the Word of God, and if our theology flows from the Word of God, then to kind of separate the professional theologian from the Bible, or to separate the Bible scholar from theological categories, has to be a disastrous kind of move. Now, this is not to say that there's not a place for kind of specialization and emphases and unique gifting where folks may focus in on different aspects of the Bible, different doctrines and so forth. But to take the Bible out of the hands of theologians is to rob them of their most precious resource for theology. And to take theological categories away from the Bible scholar is to rob them of the intelligence they need to make sense of this text beyond merely linguistic and historical and literary knowledge. So it's far from being advantageous, it's really disastrous, in my opinion.
And do you think, you know, you're a president of an evangelical, even reform seminary here in the United States. Do you think, looking at, say, the generation ahead of us, and really even the present generation, are there steps that can be taken to make sure that, as you've mentioned, we're not taking the Bible out of the hands of theologians, or on the other hand, we're not robbing Bible scholars of theological categories? Is there a way to sort of cross-pollinate either disciplines or even some of our own writings so that, you're in the process of editing, say, that T.N.T. Clark series that's providing a theological commentary on books of the Bible. Is this an intentional step to try to remedy some of the problem that we're identifying?
Yeah, absolutely. I'll just mention two remedies, and if I can be self-serving, I will mention the commentary series secondly. The first remedy, I think, comes at an institutional level in the way that we're training both future ministers of the gospel, but also those who are going to be teaching within the context of Christian educational institutions. I actually think we've made some progress in the past 10 years. Just to think of one example from a kind of biblical studies example, I have friends, colleagues who teach at the University of Durham and who have both, you know, training Old Testament scholars, New Testament scholars, who, while they work within, in one sense, the confines of their disciplines, they are also being trained to not let those traditional modern boundaries between theology, history, and literature to kind of tie their hands in exegesis. And some of the finest work of theological interpretation has come out of people who've been trained in an institutional context like Durham. So you think of Wesley Hill's book on Paul and the Trinity. We think of Andrea Sayner's book on the divine name in the book of Exodus. These are both the works of what we would, you know, classify as biblical scholars, but they've been trained in a different kind of setting, a kind of setting where theological aptitude is not only permitted but expected to be a good, careful reader of the text. And then the second kind of strategy is in projects like the one Mike and I are editing, the International Theological Commentary Series. And the idea behind this entire series is in some ways to parallel the International Critical Commentary Series. So both series are published by T&T Clark. The International Critical Commentary Series is kind of famously devoted to giving commentators a lot of time and a lot of space to devote to writing, you know, a work of highest academic scholarship when it comes to exegesis. The ITC is committed to all these things, but what we're trying to do is providing a place for people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that the history of interpretation, the creeds and the confessions and so forth have something to contribute to exegesis, give those people the freedom to really try to retrieve a theological interpretive approach to Scripture. And our hope is that, you know, over the next several decades, Lord willing, that we will have a steady stream of commentaries coming out that will help not only scholars, but also pastors who are committed to serious study of the Word, provide them with resources for becoming better theological readers of Scripture, better theological preachers of Scripture as well.
Well, unfortunately, we have to bring our conversation to an end. I think that, well, we could go in so many more directions talking about theological interpretation of Scripture and some of the benefits that recent biblical scholars and theologians have brought to the table, not just in pointing us back, as you've mentioned here, to figures like Irenaeus or Athanasius or Augustine and others, but also causing us to really rethink how we even approach, say, the disciplines, or how we're even approaching biblical exegesis and theological construction itself. Scott, thank you so much for coming on the Credo podcast and clarifying so many of these difficult and sometimes neglected issues.
Oh, yeah. Thanks so much for having me. It's a pleasure.
One of the dangers in approaching the biblical text is to do so as if we are all alone, as if we don't need anyone else, or even as if our interpretation of Scripture really is king or lord over anything offered or given before us in our own time period. There's a certain, what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery. There's a certain chronological snobbery that can actually be present even when we are interpreting the biblical text. Our discussion with Scott Swain has reminded us that it's important to look to those from the past, whether it's the fathers or the reformers, and many other theologians and biblical exegetes of the past in order to not only understand the text better, but also be able to understand the Christian faith theologically. Some have referred to the theological interpretation of Scripture. And though that may be a broad movement and many really various figures and representatives, Scott has helped us to understand that actually at the core, if we understand it correctly, at the core of theological interpretation is really an effort to get back to what the Bible inherently is. Because if we can do that, understand the Bible on its own terms, well, then that will determine how it should be read, and most significantly, it will take us to the divine author himself, which is God, and to his son, Jesus Christ, and the message and work that Christ has accomplished, and that the message Christ has given through the Scriptures, so that we not only understand the biblical text and the storyline that it brings to us, but we also understand the theological implications that it must have for every Christian and every church, not only in our own age, but in the ages to come.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.